Just one question which someone asked after last week on a feedback form, where they politely objected, I think I read it as being, to my use of the term Mother of God to describe Mary. I said, Mary, the Mother of God. And I've got no languages, and this person kindly pointed out that Theotokos, which is the Greek word, means carrier of God. However, I did use the word advisedly on this occasion, and I stand my ground. I noticed that the Council of Chalcedon, which is the gold standard of Christology, calls Mary the Mother of God. And I think for a good reason, because although the phrase is not used in the New Testament, it reaffirms that the Lord Jesus Christ really was born, not just carried, but born of a woman as well as from God. And of course, it's from Mary that he gains his human nature, and from the Holy Spirit, he gains his divine nature. Wherever quite you stand on that in the end, the really important thing here is to see that the virgin birth is by far the most amazing miracle that God has ever done. And we shouldn't lose that. Far outstrips the resurrection even in terms of size and importance. So in thinking about the issue, that's where it reminded me of is the absolute crucial importance of the virgin birth and quite how amazing it is that that God the Son came into this world as a human, God lowered himself down, shrank himself down into the person, the baby of the Lord Jesus that we're going to look at now. Let's pray together as we do. Our Heavenly Father, today we ask that you would help us to hear Jesus. We ask that you would help us to see Jesus. And we ask that you would transform us to be like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what your aspirations were when you left school. A friend of mine at school had very clear hopes of being a sportsman, which prompted our economics teacher to write this report about him in year 13. Have a listen to this. Having taught more years now than I care to reveal, I reflect sadly that I have never needed to write a report like this before. I find Simon's attitude profoundly depressing. In class, he slumps in his chair with a sour, bored expression on his face. He is signalling all too effectively that he has not the slightest desire to be with us in class, and I admit that feeling is now mutual. Simon offers nothing to this class. Punishments and detentions bounce off his surly determination. Well, if I'm going to be a sports professional, then why do I need to be educated? An attitude that I, for one, no longer wish to challenge. Signed, Brian Hurl, the teacher. Teachers, that's how to write a real report. So what were your hopes in life when you left school? And what are they now? I guess for most people, whatever hopes we have for our own lives specifically, we do harbour some common hopes for this world. When we see some of the things that go on in this world, we long for something different. We long for something better. And the Bible would affirm us in those longings. This world for a long time now has been groaning, the Bible tells us. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate from the tree in the Garden of Eden, it has been a world that has been under a curse, creaking and waiting for redemption. And in the Old Testament, as you may know, whole sets of promises were given that one day God himself would come into this world to rescue and redeem it for himself. In the first instance, they are promises that came to the people of Israel, that God would come and redeem the nation. And that would be a picture for what he would then do for all of humanity. In the way that God treats Israel, it's a microcosm of how he treats the world. And in our passage today, we see these promises long made now coming together and falling into place. Here are the hopes of the world being fulfilled. And it's really a passage that asks us of ourselves where we are placing our hopes. Is our hope for our lives and for this world in the same place as everyone else is around us? Or is it in the baby who came to be the hope of the world? We'll notice four things about hope within the passage. First, we see that the hope of the world comes through perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. We pick up the story when the baby was 8 days old, in verse 21, and according to Old Testament law, was therefore circumcised to mark him out as belonging to the people of God, and was named in verse 21 Jesus, because that was the name the angel had given him before he'd been conceived. And Jesus means he saves, and it's a perfect description of what he would do. Now, what's interesting when you have a look through the passage that was read to us was that the emphasis is definitely on the obedience to the Old Testament law that is shown by Joseph and Mary. It's implicit there in they do for the child what needs to be done. Then in verse 22 to 24, they undergo three rites, each one laid out in the Old Testament. Mary herself is purified 40 days after giving birth. The baby is then presented and a sacrifice is offered. And when you look at it, on each occasion you read that this is in accordance with the Old Testament law. So, for example, verse 22, the purification was completed according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, the boy was presented as it's written in the law of the Lord. And in verse 24, the sacrifice was offered in keeping with what is said in the law in the Lord. When you then go on, this is reaffirmed. Verse 27, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. And the passage finishes in verse 39, if you notice, by saying when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord. In other words, everything that is going on here is done just as God had laid out it should be done. And it had to be done that way because this child was perfect. Here is the baby who is the shining, spotless Son of God. And every aspect of his life needs to be lived in obedience to the Father. Now, that would be true, of course, in the many and countless decisions that he himself would take at the age of responsibility and thereon, where Jesus showed himself to be the perfect human who loved the Word of God, who treasured the Word of God, who delighted in the Word of God, who obeyed the Word of God. What's interesting here in this passage is it even happens when he was a baby and not in control of those decisions. It wasn't Jesus' choice where he was born in Bethlehem. It wasn't Jesus' choice what happened to him on the eighth day or what his parents subsequently did when he was a baby. It was Joseph and Mary making those decisions. But they did so consciously or unconsciously to show that from A to Z, his life would be lived in obedience to God himself. And make no mistake, the hope of the world would hang on that obedience, so that one day, many years later, when it came to it, he would be free to pay for the sins of other people because he had none of his own for which to pay. In his perfection, our hopes are tied. If Jesus had fallen, even by a minuscule amount, our hopes for this world would have fallen with him. It needed something special. In fact, it needed someone special to win us our salvation. And let us remember, every time that we fall in the Christian life, and those times are many, every day, while they may provoke within us a sadness or a regret, sometimes a weariness, let us also lift our heads and lift our hearts and give thanks that one person at least was different. For the hope of the world is tied to the obedience that belonged to Jesus rather than our own. Now that is very different to how those around us live. The humanist thinks it is down to him or her. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But the Christian says no longer. I have another master. And I have another captain. And my salvation is not tied to me and the life I live, but to him and the life he lived. And what a relief it is. Because it releases us from performance-related religion. In fact, our performance can go in the bin for all it counts for. This relies on Jesus's performance and not our own. And what humble confidence this gives to us. It gives us confidence because our future is tied to Jesus, and his life was secured as the perfect, perfect life of the Son of God. So we have complete confidence. But it's a humble confidence, precisely because it had nothing to do with us. Praise God. Another took care of it for us. So the hope of the world relies on perfect obedience. Then you see, secondly, that the hope of the world is centered on the baby. And to this point, we come to this saintly old man, Simeon. At least, we're not actually told that he's old. You kind of read that implicitly out of the text. Where the emphasis is his spiritual condition. He's clearly one of the faithful people of God who loved the word of the Lord. We read in verse 25 that he was righteous and devout. He lived according to the word, and he was waiting for the fulfillment of the word. Verse 25, we're told that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, meaning waiting for the fulfillment of the promises of God to rescue his people Israel. They had long looked forward to the day when they would no longer be oppressed. And they largely read that in political terms because Israel was always used to being the smaller neighbor that was sat on by everyone else around. Everyone else was bigger than they. And if it wasn't the Greeks, it was the Babylonians. If it wasn't the Babylonians, it was the Assyrians. If it wasn't the Assyrians, it was the Persians. If it wasn't the Persians, it was the Romans. But the point is, they were always being sat on by someone or other, and they looked forward to the day when that would no longer be the case. What they needed to learn was that God wasn't actually talking politically so much as spiritually. They were oppressed from in spiritual bondage, much as we are ourselves. And it was the Messiah who would come as their rescuer. Now, isn't it a beautiful thing in life when a plan comes together? I mean, you know that in your own life, when you organise something and all the pieces fall into place. It's a wonderful thing. And here, all the pieces of the puzzle are falling into exactly the right place as God had ordained. For the Spirit of God, verse 26, had revealed to Simeon that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And now he gets the nod, verse 27. Moved by the Spirit, he goes into the temple courts where he meets Mary and Joseph. And in one of the most remarkable verses in the New Testament, we read verse 28, that Simeon took the baby in his arms. Who is this baby? Here is the Messiah. Here is the long-awaited Saviour King. Here is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Here is the one who would come out to rule over all and to save all who would believe in him. And as a baby, Simeon takes him into his arms. Wow. I mean, precious cargo, as we would say. And says, verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. The baby had come to bring salvation into this world. The hopes of the world rested on this baby's little head. And the baby would not disappoint. He would enter into a struggle and would fight on our behalf. He would fight against the devil, that enemy of God, who is also our enemy, the one who's captured our hearts and captured our mind and captured our wills, the one from whom we needed to be saved, needed to be freed. And Jesus would be the one who would do that, like a prince coming for his beloved. God the Son entered the world. And Simeon could see that as he looked at the baby. And the question is, can you see that as well? You know, it's one of the interesting things about the glory of Jesus, that he really did bring the glory of God in its fullness. He held nothing back. And yet, it was a glory that was veiled. You know, some people could see and others walked past him on the street, so to speak. And the same question comes to us. Can we see who the baby is? And will we have our hopes in this person? Because if you don't hope in this person, who are you hoping in to save you on the day of your death? Indeed, that's why to drift from this baby is to put ourselves on the road to death. You leave the baby, you have no hope beyond this life. Safety is with him, and our hopes are safe with him. And sometimes in life, you have to know where your protection is coming from in order to remain safe. I mean, even the animal kingdom knows that. The other day, I was watching the box on in the evening, and there was this rather fascinating nature program on hippos. Now, here's a starter for 10. Does anyone here this morning know the collective noun for hippos? I can hear one or two rumbles, betraying a slight lack of confidence, I think. The word is bloat, a bloat of hippos. Who would have thought? Now, what I learned in this program is that hippos, large as they are, still come under attack from other creatures, often, in fact, from their own kind. But every bloat has their chief hippo, who, of course, is the dominant male, who protects the rest of the bloat. And when other hippos come in, it is that male who fights on their behalf. And indeed, they had pictures, as these programs do, of amazing pictures of other hippos coming in to try and take over the pond and the water and attack the other hippos that are there. Mr. Male comes along, and the dominant one, the bull hippo, and fights them off. Sometimes you have to know where your protection is coming from. And here, we need to know it comes through the baby. The hopes of the world are centered on him. So do not, I tell you, under any circumstances, depart from this person. No reason will be a good reason to leave the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our health and our salvation. He is our future and our eternal rest. He is our protector and provider. So do not leave him. The hopes of the world are centered on the baby. Thirdly, the hope of the world is available for the whole world. Simeon carries on, verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people." That is, even in the Old Testament, it was predicted that although this was Israel's Messiah, his work would extend to the whole world. Isaiah 42, "It is too light a thing, too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." It was always the purpose and promise of God that Israel's Messiah would bring blessing to the world. You remember the promises given to Abraham, that blessing would come through him to the nations of the earth. And verse 32, it's made explicit, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles." Who needs light but those who walk in darkness? And darkness is where we are walking naturally. People don't know if there's a God, or if there is one, they suspect they wouldn't want to have much to do with him. "And into the darkness shines the light of the world, Jesus Christ, cutting through the confusion and dispelling the myths about God. Would the real God please stand up?" And in Jesus Christ, he has, to show us what God is like. Do you remember how Jesus has this amazing combination that marks him out? On the one hand, holy, holy, holy. No pride in Jesus, no love of self, no guarding his own reputation. Though, I mean, he could have done, but he chose not to. It didn't matter to him. He was someone who only ever wanted the best for other people, and particularly for the honour of God's name. And so he's holy, and yet with it, this extraordinary compassion and love for people down at their level, taking them from where they were, the friend of sinners. So on the one hand, refusing to condemn sinners, and on the other hand, refusing to condone sin. What an extraordinary balance. And this is what our God is like: blazingly holy and also merciful and compassionate. The light of the world had come into the world to light up what God is like. And in the second half of verse 32, to be glory to the Lord's people, Israel. The nation's hope, of the nation of Israel's hope, was that salvation would come through the nation, despised by the world, but treasured by God. And so as the Messiah arrives to save people from across the world, Israel is glorified as the source of that salvation. The fulfillment of her hopes is the fulfillment of the hopes of the world. And the point is, he had come for all. Frankly, even the fact you've got Simeon and Anna, male and female, is representative of that, that the hopes were for everyone. And Simeon is special, but so is Anna. There she is, verse 36, a prophetess, we're told, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, very old. Now, let's just do our sums here. It's a bit hard to tell. She's either 84 years old, or the 84 years is on top of the life she lived at the point where her husband died. So she's either 84, or she was, however old she was when she got married, let's say about 14 in that culture, plus the 7 years she was with her husband, and then he must have died. So that now 21 years on top of the 84. Okay, now we're talking properly senior, 105. Any which way, doesn't really matter. The point is, she's a devout person who never left the temple, worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that moment, she gave thanks to God and she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She and Simeon testify that here is the Messiah of God. And the marvelous truth is that this Messiah had come for all people. Truly, the gates of heaven were being thrown open to all people at this moment. Here is a message of hope for the world and to anyone, whoever they are, whatever they've done, whoever they've done it with, and for however long they've been apart from God, if they can see that they are hopeless without Christ and put their faith in him, he becomes their hope, their joy, and their salvation. Jesus came into this world to blow a hole in the back of death that anyone who would believe in him would find the pathway to life. And I hope to each one of us that you know this hope, not only in your mind, but also in your experience. Life can take some funny twists and turns, can't it? And there are times that maybe you feel your life is hopeless, but it isn't. I mean, it really isn't. It may be difficult. The valleys may be deep and they may be dark. They don't always put street lights into the valleys of life. But what human light cannot provide, the light of the world can provide. Jesus Christ, who gives hope to all people. And if it's hope for all, that must include you and me and everyone else we know who put their faith in Jesus Christ, which leads fourthly to the fact the hope of the world divides the world. Now there's an irony, isn't it? That the one source of hope for this world, the one possibility of breaking down barriers and bringing unity to this world, ends up actually being the thing that divides the world. And Simeon makes this so clear. We read in verse 33 that the child's father and mother marveled. Now, every parent of a baby is allowed to indulge in a spot of marvelling. But look at what Mary and Joseph marvel in. Not the tiny fingers and toes and wide eyes and goo 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 sounds. Have a look at verse 33. The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. I've had these marvellous predictions, to which Simeon then adds a twist. Verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against." Now there is a somber word of warning that this child will divide the nation of Israel. And because God treats the world as he treats the nation, he will actually end up dividing the whole world. We see that so early in Jesus' life, don't we? You get those who worship the baby, the shepherds, and then those who want to kill the baby, like Herod. Right from the beginning, Jesus divided this world in two. And tell you what, nothing has much changed. This is the template that people, in the end, when they understand him, they either love him or hate him. They're either drawn to him or repelled by him. And nothing much more has changed in our day. Once you scratch the surface, you sort of get below the surface, we see it all the time. There are some people who are drawn to Jesus and they see in him their hope for their future. But for others, they simply cannot bear him. With his unyielding insistence that salvation can only come through faith in him, which offends our pride, and with his unbending maintenance that he is the only way to God, which offends our cultural sensibilities, many find themselves repelled by him. But when they do, says Simeon, it says a whole lot more about them than it does about Jesus. Verse 35, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And I'm rather reminded at this point about the story, no doubt apocryphal, of the ignorant couple who were visiting an art gallery. They go into this art gallery and they start looking at these masterpieces and making disparaging comments about the art on the walls. And the curator who's sitting there becomes so frustrated that he stands up and walks over to them and said, I hope you realize that it's not the paintings that are on trial here, but those who are watching them. Because when it comes to Jesus Christ, the same is true. That it's not Jesus who's in the dock, it's us. Our response to him says little about him, but an awful lot about us and about our hearts. And here we read that there will be many who do not want him. And frankly, nothing has changed in that regard. And the reason they don't want him, I've discovered in life, is not because they don't think he's true necessarily, and not because even they don't believe in him, but because they don't want to change. They don't want their lives changed by him. They don't want him sticking an oar into his life, into their lives. And Simeon warns Mary about this and says, a sword will pierce your own soul too. Surely speaking about the cross at the end of his life by which this hope would be offered to us all. So the question for us this morning is, will we make this hope our hope? Or if we're Christians already, will we stick with him? All around us, people are finding their hopes elsewhere, in their money and in their other assets, in their relationships, in their reputations, in their careers, in their achievements, in their reputations, in their morality, in the goodness of their lives, and sometimes in the sincerity of their faith. But when you put your hope in the wrong place, you always end up being disappointed in the end. And to reinforce that point, I'll finish with a little personal anecdote. A week or two back, I got to the end of the week and it had been a rather long week and I felt a bit tired. And as I do in these moments, I ambled over to the fridge to see what was inside and what I'd find. And lo and behold, I saw this appetizing mix of ingredients right in front of me. There was some cream in the bottom of a jar. There was some custard. I looked over and saw some fruit, and I also noticed a pot of honey in the cupboard. And putting two and three together, I thought, I can see where this is heading. So I threw in all aforesaid ingredients into the mixing thing that goes on the blender and decided to cook it up into a smoothie or whatever, milkshake. And my mind was leaping away with how delicious this was going to be, and in fact, how this had turned out to be a rather good week after all. I might add that Teresa is away at the moment, so she didn't see the calorific content of what this was going to involve. Anyway, put all this together, and then I just went into the other room, thinking about what joy was about to behold me. And when I came back in, to my utter horror, I saw this leaking sludge dripping onto the floor. And I realized, oh no, this is the smoothie maker that has a plug in the bottom, which apparently is not there. And the whole lot are just, you know. Now, you put your hope in the wrong place and you will always end up disappointed. And in fact, we'll end up having to clear up an awful lot of mess in your life. And around us, people are doing this in droves. They think they're doing the right thing. They think their hopes are in the right place. But one day, at the end of their life, if not before, there will be a terrible moment of realization that in the end, their hope was not in the right place. What will it be like to meet Jesus and see that we had misplaced our hopes all along? The wonderful thing is, thankfully, it doesn't need to be like that. Here is the hope of the world who offers himself to us and to any who would put their trust in him. A hope based on perfect obedience, a hope centered on the baby, a hope available to everyone, but make no mistake, a hope who will divide this world into two.